Today's Bible reading is taken from 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1. Again the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." So the king said to Joab and the army commanders with him, "Go throughout the tribes of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, and enroll the fighting men, so that I may know how many there are." But Joab replied to the king, "May the Lord your God multiply the troops 100 times over, and may the eyes of my lord the king see it. But why does my lord the king want to do such a thing?" The king's word, however, overruled Joab and the army commanders. So they left the presence of the king to enroll the fighting men of Israel. After crossing the Jordan, they camped near Aroer, south of the town of the gorge, and then went through Gad and onto Jazer. They went through Gilead and the region of Tamihotshi and onto Dan Jian and around the Sidon. Then they went towards the fortress of Tyre and all the towns of the Hivites and the Canaanites. Finally, they went on to Beersheba in the Negev of Judah. After they had gone through the entire land, they came back to Jerusalem at the end of 9 months and 20 days. Joab reported the number of the fighting men to the king. In Israel, there were 800,000 able-bodied men who could handle a sword, and in Judah, 500,000. David was conscience-stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, "I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing." Before David got up the next morning, the word of the Lord had come to Gad the prophet, David's seer. "Go and tell David, this is what the Lord says. I'm giving you three options. Choose one of them for me to carry out against you." So Gad went to David and said to him, "Shall there come to you 3 years of famine in your land? Or 3 months of fleeing from your enemies while they pursue you, or 3 days of plague in your land? Now then, think it over and decide how I should answer the one who sent me." David said to Gad, "I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great. But do not let me fall into human hands." So the Lord sent a plague on Israel from that morning until the end of the time designated. And 70,000 of the people from Dan to Beersheba died. When the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord relented concerning the disaster and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arunah the Jezebite, a Jesuit. Then when David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." On that day, Gad went to David and said to them, "Go up and build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arunah the Jebusite." So David went up as the Lord had commanded to Gad. When Arunah looked and saw the king and his officials coming toward him, he went out and bowed down before the king with his face to the ground. Arunah said, "Why has my lord the king come to his servant?" "To buy your threshing floor," David answered, "so I can build an altar to the Lord that the plague on the people may be stopped." Arunah said to David, "Let my lord the king take whatever he wishes and offer it up. Here are oxen for the burnt offering, and here are the threshing sledge and ox yokes for the wood. Your majesty, Arunah, gives all this to the king." Arunah also said to him, "May the Lord your God accept you." But the king replied to Arunah, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So David brought the threshing floor and the oxen and paid 50 shekels of silver for them. David built an altar to the Lord there and sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Then the Lord answered his prayer on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Rebecca. Could I ask you to keep your Bibles open to chapter 24? This is the last of our series, last chapter in 1 and 2 Samuel. But you should always be checking to see if this message is really from the Bible as I open it up. But let me pray that God will speak to us today. Lord, we thank you for these words. Lord, they are hard to understand, but would you open our ears and open our hearts that we might receive your word gladly and see the truth of your word, that we might respond faithfully. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you were writing the story of your life, how would you begin? How would you begin and how would you like it to go? How would you end? How would you begin and end your life story? Well, I don't know if you've seen these, but there are many, many celebrity memoirs out there. Prince Harry, Britney Spears, Arnold Schwarzenegger, Stanley Tucci have written all these different memoirs to talk about their life. In fact, this genre is booming. But one of the reasons why these celebrities write their memoirs is to control how people remember them. I wonder how David would have started and ended his memoir, his story. I think David would have been fine, actually, the way that the 1 and 2 Samuel started his life and how his life began. He was this overlooked son of Jesse, chosen and anointed by God, a little shepherd boy who becomes the giant killer, slayer, a patient king in waiting who won the favor of all of Israel. He would have understood that, you know, Bathsheba affairs needed to be recorded because that was a big event in his life. But 2 Samuel chapter 24, the way that this book ends, I mean, this is yet another story of his failure and what he has done got wrong. Would he be happy ending with that? I think he would have approved, though, because 1 and 2 Samuel really was never about David. This book was never about David. It was about God, though, the true king of Israel. It was about his rule. And as much as this story is about his sin, it was more about his repentance, his receiving of justice and mercy from God. In the end, 2 Samuel chapter 24 really is about how God saves. How God saves not just David, Israel, but all of us. And I think he would have been happy with that. But the story, chapter 24, starts with one of the most difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. Verse 1. Again, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, "Go and take a census of Israel and Judah." God is angry at Israel, and it's easy to see why if you've been following along. At chapter 19, David returns to Jerusalem after the coup by his own son, Absalom. But in chapter 20, there is another coup, another civil war. This time, a man named Sheba fights against David. But Israel, as a nation, 10 tribes of Israel side with the Sheba instead of David. Again, there is a rebellion. Again, people go not with David, but with this man. It's easy to see why God would have been angry, because rebellion against the Lord's anointed is rebellion against the Lord, God himself. What's difficult, though, is that it's God who incites David. Because he's angry at Israel, God incites David to take the census, and God then punishes David and the people for taking the census. Well, how could that be? How does that make sense? In fact, this story is recorded also in 1 Chronicles chapter 21, and there it's not God who incites David, it's actually Satan. The chronicler says it's Satan incited David to do just that. That's a solution, but it's not the ultimate solution. We see, for example, in Job, Satan is part of God's court, and God controls Satan, what he can and cannot do. God ultimately is responsible, isn't he? And let me just say, though, that although we see this as a big problem for us, actually, the biblical writers don't seem to have much of a problem with such a thought. In the Bible, two things are both true that seem to not make sense in us. God causes all things to happen. God is in absolute control over all the affairs of history. He knows, not just knows, but he's in control over all things that happen in history. But also, at the same time, people are also absolutely free. They can choose to do whatever they want to do. We see this as a contradiction, but the biblical writers, it's not like they were dumb, and it's not like they overlooked these mistakes. No, they find both of these things, this paradox, not a problem at all. They see this as God in control, and human beings are still free. In Exodus, for example, we see this famous example, right? Pharaoh sometimes is said to have hardened his own heart. At other times, it's clearly recorded, God hardened his heart. Both are true. In fact, I think actually, if you look at your life, I think this makes a lot of sense. If you look back at your life, you can see how God was in absolute control over your life. God has led you to these different experiences and points, and yet you were free to make all those choices yourself. In a way, it makes sense of the past and reality much better when we have these two truths, when we hold these two truths in tension. Biblical writers had no problem holding them in tension, and I think we should do that as we should just receive it as well. God is in control, and we are absolutely free. And I hope you can park this philosophical question aside, because the story has a lot of things to teach us. So let's take a look at the story. It seems at the end of David's tenure as the king, towards the end of his life, he wanted, verse 2, his military commanders to go out and enroll men to his army to determine the size of the pool of people that can fight on behalf of Israel. Why is this wrong? Well, it's not necessarily wrong. In fact, once again, in Chronicles, go on to record many other kings who take census and are not punished and not judged in any way. It's not necessarily wrong. Also, Moses is commanded to take a census in Exodus chapter 30. So this has precedence. A census conducted in humility, recognizing, acknowledging the authority of God, can be a good thing, pleasing to God. But why is this one wrong? Well, we're not told explicitly, but I think we can make some educated guesses. The story seems to say that this census taking was wrong because it was an expression of David's pride. David's pride, his desire to no longer to depend on God, but depend on his own power, the strength of his army. You know, think about that. This is what he's doing. He wants to count the number of men who can fight on behalf of Israel so that he can size up the army of his enemies and go, actually, we can defeat that person, that enemy, and let's go conquer them, right? So he could go and wage battles whenever he wants to wage battles. He wants to see how great his army is, so he doesn't have to depend on God. He doesn't have to ask God, God's will, but he can do what he wants to do. And we know that this is something like that, sin of pride, because it's not recognized by all the people around him. You know, other people don't tell him that this is explicitly wrong. The sin isn't obvious to other people, but when the census is reported in verse 10, David knows. David knows what was wrong with his heart. And so when the census results comes back, he repents and he says, I have sinned against the Lord. And take a look what the judgment is too in verse 15. The commentaries tell me that verse 15, the word there, NIV says people. It's not actually people, it's actually men. 70,000 men were killed. Why 70,000 men? Well, because God weakened David's fighting forces because he counted them as part of his strength. It seems that God wanted to weaken that, to make a point that it's not the people, but it is God himself who rules. That is his power. That is whom they should be depending on. David should depend on. Friends, the desire to rely on ourselves, well, that goes back to the Garden of Eden, to do whatever we want to do. It was in the heart of David, and it's in our hearts as well. You know, the reason for the growth of Christianity in Korea is big and complex. There are many, many reasons for it. But one reason, I think, is for sure that people in Korea were helped by God. You know, after the Korean War in 1953 ended, it was one of the poorest nations in the world. But after the Korean War, all the help from all different nations, especially America, came pouring in the name of the church. Christians came and fed people, educated people, provided medical care, and they were helped by God. And around this time also, the country that was desperately in need experienced God's supernatural help in many ways. This is one of the reasons why the Korean Christianity is filled with charismatic Christianity, right? People were actually helped by God. They asked for God to heal them, and God healed them. They asked God to provide for them, and God provided for them. And they were helped by God, and Korean Christianity grew exponentially. At the time, 53, it was about 2%, and now it's 25% now. But at one point, around the 90s, it was about a third of the population called themselves Christian. But now, Korea now is the country of LG, Samsung, Hyundai. It's one of the richest nations in the world. And many people seem to think that they've outgrown the need for God, dependence on God. The danger, though, is there in all of us. In trouble, we turn to God. In times of strength, we think that we're in control. In fact, we are strong because of what we have done, what I have done in the past. And we don't think we don't really need God. Friends, if you're going to count on God's blessings. Look past and see how God has blessed you. In times of trouble, go to God in prayer, but in all times, at all times, know that you are a dependent being of whom God has made and sustains and has blessed. You are a dependent creature on God. Go to God and rely on God in the times of strength and in times of need. But this David, at the end of a career, also learns his lesson quickly. He doesn't need to be shown what he did wrong. He has done something like this in the past. If you remember 2 Samuel chapter 7, and he immediately realizes what he has done wrong. Verse 10, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. He immediately recognizes the pride that went on in his heart, and he confesses, and he asks God to forgive him. And we know that this is true repentance because he's also willing to accept the consequences of his sins as well. I know that this might horrify some people, but you know, when I was growing up, I was caned by my parents, my dad, time to time. One of the worst things that he would do is sometimes he would say, go and pick out the stick that you're going to be beaten with. You know, you have to do this mental calculus because you go, okay, if it's a big, thick stick, well, the blow will be blunt, yeah, but if it's a thin one, you know, it might cut through the skin, it might leave this the swelling, which is better? Well, God does something similar to David. He says, pick the consequence of your sins. Will it be 3 years of famine, 3 months of enemies pursuing you, or 3 days of plague? Perhaps this is a test to see what David would do. But unlike me, I don't think David did all this calculus in his head. Look at his answer. He accepts and trusts in God's judgment. Verse 14, let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into the human hands. Don't let me fall into human hands, but let me just accept whatever you give, God, because you are just, but you're also merciful. You see, he accepts the punishment, whatever it may be, that God will give. But also note of the reason. He knows that God is just. He knows that God punishes sins. He has to punish sins. But he also knows that God is merciful. He's merciful, and so he trusts in God's hand. He trusts the God who will punish him because he is merciful, for his mercy is great. You know, if you look at the world, often people have a very simplistic view of God, God of the Old Testament. He's just angry and mad. He punishes. That's who he is. But some people say, well, God is just loving. They can't imagine God punishing anybody. God loves everyone, accepts everyone, no matter what you do, no matter what you have done. There's a German poet called Heinrich Heine, who was asked in his deathbed by a priest, do you think God will forgive you? His answer was, of course God will forgive me. That is his job. Some people think, in that simplistic view of God, God's job is to forgive, God's job is to love, and so therefore, of course, God will forgive me. But neither of these two options is the God of the Bible. It's neither of these two options is God of the 1st and 2nd Samuel or David's God. David knows that God is holy, that God is just, that God, because he's holy and because he's just, he cannot let go of a sin. He cannot, because he is holy. He has to punish. He has to punish. And yet, he has seen God's holiness, I mean, mercy as well. So we saw God's mercy in the whole Bathsheba affairs. And we also see God's mercy here in verse 16 as well. In the middle of the judgment, God sees his people dying and he cannot stand it. He stops it. Verse 16, he says, enough, withdraw your hand. David knows that God, God who is holy and merciful at the same time. So he falls into the merciful hands of God. And of course, we have all the more reason to know that God is perfectly just and he's also full of mercy. Look at the cross. We have all the more reasons to trust him. You know, if you've been a parent, you know you have to discipline your children. A child who's coddled, a child who's never given the consequences of what they've done, who's always given whatever they wanted, they grow up to be a monster. You don't want that. So Mary and I try very hard to lay out the rules, lay out the consequences, and enforce the consequences as much as we can. And we sometimes spank our kids. Please don't judge us here. If you have kids, you know at least why you would want to. But, you know, we sometimes spank our kids, you know, after many warnings and many, if they're ignored completely. But here's the thing. Even after they're spanked or they're punished, they still come to us. They still come to us, not away from us. And I believe this is for two reasons. One, they know when they're punished that they've done something wrong. They know it. They know that they've done something wrong. Two, they also know that we love them, that actually we want the best for them, that we cherish them as our children. So often they'll run to us even as we punish them. And often I will hold Corey or Barney or whoever it is in my arms until they stop crying, because that's the relationship that we have with them. It's the British preacher Charles Spurgeon who said, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of the ages. I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of the ages. God's discipline, God, the life's hardship, the consequences of our sins that God wants us to see, well, these are the waves that throw us against the rock of the ages. And as we go to him, as we cling to him, we will see that his final word for us, whoever comes to us, is not wrath, is not judgment, but it is the mercy. Mercy of God, the grace of God that will embrace us and hold us. That is who God is. So God's heart was broken even as he punishes his people. But it's not just God's heart that's broken. David's heart is broken too. Look at verse 17. He cries out, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done wrong? Let your hand fall on me and my family." What have they done wrong? Punish me. I am the shepherd. These are my sheep. America just had the debate between Trump and Biden. Oh man, it was difficult to watch if you've seen the clips of it. I fear for my country, USA. I worry because it does matter who the leader of the country is. It does matter who the chief executive of this place is. It does matter who your bosses are. Because your bosses, the chief executive, the president, whoever they are, they make a huge difference in the world, in the place where they govern. When they're good, the place flourishes. When they're bad, the whole place, the whole country, whole city suffers as a result. Israel was suffering because of David. Well, if you go back to verse 1, it's actually more complicated than that. It's Israel that sinned first. And then God incited David to sin against, you know, these things. But no matter, David cries out, "These are but my sheep. I am the shepherd. Punish me instead," he cries out. And when he does that, on that same day, verse 18, God sent a prophet to go to David and instructed him to build an altar to the Lord on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite. When Arauna hears of this, he says, "You can have whatever you want, David. Yeah, you can have the animals here." But David answers, verse 24, "No, I insist on paying you for it. I will not sacrifice to the Lord my God burnt offerings that cost me nothing." So he buys the floor, he buys the animals, and he makes a sacrifice. Verse 25, "The Lord answered his prayers on behalf of the land, and the plague on Israel was stopped." You see, when the plague stopped at first, at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, that judgment was mere delay. It wasn't finished. A stay of further judgment, because God was not fully satisfied. Their sin had not yet been fully paid. Remember, God stopped in the middle of it. Sacrifices still had to be made in full, which is why then God orders them, David, to make the altar and make the sacrifice. In theological language, God's anger is not propitiated. It's not completely satisfied. The sins are not completely paid for until the animals are killed on the sins of the behalf of the people. But why does this story end? Why does this book take us to this threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite? Why do they spend this much time in explaining that this was at this place? Well, later in the Bible, in 1 Chronicles chapter 3, we see this. "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on the Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna the Jebusite, the place provided by David." You see, the spot where David built the altar was going to be the spot where the temple was going to be built. And the altar where the animals were sacrificed, it was the place where we see God's wrath averted, stayed, gone away because of the sacrifices that were made there. And from then on, when the temple is built, it will do the same thing for all of the Israelites. All of their sins, they will bring their sins to Jerusalem and to the temple. They will confess their sins, and these animals will be killed for their sins on behalf of them so that their punishment could be averted. But of course, if you think about that, temple also was just a stay of judgment. It wasn't a place where God's that sin was fully paid for. Because, as the writer of Hebrews says, how is it that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins? It was impossible for animals to pay for our sins. These sacrifices that they made in the temple were an annual reminder of their need for true sacrifice, true forgiveness. Many years later, another shepherd will come, and he will say, "I, the shepherd, have done nothing wrong, but these are my sheep. Let your wrath fall on me." And this shepherd was handed over, and he was crucified on the cross for us, making a lasting sacrifice that will take away our sins forever. Friends, God never intended David's legacy to be the perfect king. No human being could do that. But this little shepherd boy from Bethlehem pointed to another shepherd, a perfect shepherd, to come. And the shepherd who not only would ask God to die on the sheep's behalf, but who will actually do so. David's legacy was that, to be the pointer to the perfect shepherd. And that's a great legacy. In fact, there could be no greater. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for David, life of David, the ways in which he has pointed to your goodness, Lord, his zeal for you, his patience, his complete trust in your goodness. Lord, we thank you for the way in which his sin and his repentance points us to Christ, his kingship, his perfect kingship. And Lord, help us through the story, these stories, to know Jesus and the grace that we have received all the more, that we might fall in love with you and live our lives in relationship to you at all times. We thank you for these stories. We thank you for your word. And we pray now that you would plant them deep in our hearts and help us to grow in them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.